than a brother. Amen. If you have your Bibles today, John chapter 19 in the Word of God. In our series, Jesus, God's Living Illustration to Man. Today we're going to talk about crucifixion at the skull. Crucifixion at the skull in John chapter 19. Next week, we will be talking about Palm Sunday. We'll drift off of our series here for a week and talk about that, the events of that day, Palm Sunday. And then, of course, we'll pick back up with it leading into Resurrection Sunday on Easter. We look forward to that. Right across this, the kids had talked with their mom, talked their mom into getting a hamster. And they promised to take care of their pet. Of course, all kids do that when they first get a pet. Amen. And moms can relate to this very much, whom they named Danny. That was the hamster's name. Well, within 2 months, though, mom was the one taking care of Danny. So one day, mom decided enough was enough. Danny would be given to a new owner, she thought. So she called the kids together to tell them what was going to happen. One of the child said, "I'll sure miss him. He's been around here a long time." The other child remarked, "Maybe he could stay if he ate less and wasn't so messy." Well, mom was firm. She said, "It's time to take Danny to a new home." "Danny," the kids replied, "I thought you said Daddy." Oh, my. So much for that. John chapter 19, verse number 17. Last week we talked about Pilate bowing down to political pressure and allowing Jesus to be led away to be crucified as he faced the Jews. The Jews would have nothing else but the death of Christ. And so Pilate delivers Jesus to a public execution in the method of the capital punishment of that day. And let's look at verse number 17 and read about this. "And he, bearing the cross, went forth to a place, called a place of a skull," which in the Hebrew name, Golgotha, "where they crucified him, two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst," or the middle. "And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' This title then read, 'Many of the Jews,' for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, and every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, among themselves, 'Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, for my vesture they did cast lots. And these things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon a hyssop, put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was a preparation that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him, those on either side of him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead already, and they brake not his legs. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his sides, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true, he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Father, in Jesus' name, as we read this humble passage today, may we preach it in such a way that it would bring justice to this passage, and Father, that your word would be proclaimed to these people of this great sacrifice. All of human history hinges on that day when Jesus hung on the cross for our sins. So I pray, Father, that Pastor Randy will decrease in the next moments we have together, that your Holy Spirit would increase, and that people would be touched today. And if somebody here today doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior and has yet to receive, to pray to receive Christ as their Savior, this would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you. We commit this time to you and to your hands, Father. Thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Regardless of your view on capital punishment, there's nothing pleasant or attractive about putting someone to death. Amen? There's nothing pleasant about it. I never take joy in the fact that someone gets put to death. I do believe in capital punishment. I do believe that there are laws in place for that, and that it is okay to do that from a person who takes a person's life. I do not like, however, the carnival atmosphere that sometimes surrounds someone's execution. I think that is morally wrong. And because it is not a pleasant thing, it is not a beautiful thing, it's a very, very sad thing when you think about it. A capital punishment instrument is brutal by its very, very nature and what it has to accomplish. An execution has come, let me just say, a long way since the death of Jesus Christ. Amen? Today they use lethal injection. They have used the electric chair. They've used the gallows. They use the guillotine. All of those are much quicker, much faster, and much more painless than what Jesus went through some 2,000 years ago. To Rome, capital punishment was not quick and painless like in American culture. We have laws that make capital punishment as quick and as painless as possible. Laws in place. We call it, we will not allow what they call cruel and unusual punishment in putting someone to death for a capital crime. But in Rome's day, they could care less about that. Matter of fact, quite the opposite. They wanted it to be as painful and as long-lasting as it possibly could be in putting someone to death. Modern methods of execution vary differently very much from ancient methods of execution in two ways. First of all, modern executions are done in private, keeping a small gallery of witnesses. Ancient executions were very, very public, and they were kind of carnival-like. They were meant to be deterrents to future similar crimes. Golgotha, keep in mind, was a hill. You could see Golgotha from a long ways off. You could see people hanging, criminals hanging on that cross a long ways off. And Rome wanted it that way. They wanted you to know that if you violated a Roman crime and Roman law, that you were going to be executed for it, and you were going to hang and people were going to see it. So they wanted it just as public as they possibly could do that. And that would be what is different from modern day times, especially in our culture. Secondly, modern executions are fast and painless as possible, like we just said. Ancient executions were to be prolonged as long as possible with as much agony on the criminal as possible. Jesus was born into that time. Out of all the execution, none was crueler than Roman execution. Roman crucifixion had four components that the Romans like. Number one, unrelenting agony. Agony that never let up, that went on and on and on and on. Protracted death. They loved that. They didn't want a person to die quickly. They wanted over an extended period of time. Public spectacle and utter humiliation. Usually the criminal was totally stripped down when he or she was on the cross. Most of the time it was a he on the cross. The scourging by the lector that we talked about last week could determine how long a man suffered on the cross. A shorter death would have been sheep bones actually attached to the whip along with the metal balls when it was brought across the back to make the person bleed out more. That is what was used upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did not spend days on the cross. It has been known that men have lasted days on the cross, that their death was over a period of days and days, even some a week long. Can you imagine? Jesus was scourged so badly that he bled out quickly. He died quickly on that cross as a blood sacrifice for us. The physical aspects of Christ's death were bad enough. They were bad enough. The spiritual dimensions, however, are unimaginable. What Jesus went through for us spiritually goes beyond the imagination. Because not only did he die a horrible physical death, that was bad enough. But to have to pay for the sins of all men, all of our sins, those who have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, went through that blood sacrifice to the body of Christ during that particular period of time. And even though God the Father never left the Son, God could not look upon the sin that was passing through the body of His Son during that time. Jesus became a curse for us. We need to understand that. Two people can pay for your crime of sin. You can pay for it, or you can allow Jesus to pay for it on that cross. He went to that cross willingly for you and I to die on that cross and to pay that penalty. By God's appointed hour, Jesus was on his lonely march toward his destined glory. He would hang on that cross at about the exact same time that the priests were sacrificing lambs in the temple. God's amazing, is he not? It did not happen any time earlier. It would not happen any time after. It was at the designated appointed hour of a sovereign God of the universe. Let me tell you what, folks. God is the master of design and of creation. We see it all throughout history. We see it in the world today. And we see it in the death of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a few facts. Four facts to be exact. And then we're going to wrap it up with a couple of concluding thoughts. But let's talk about this Roman crucifixion and death at the skull. I want you to know I prayed about this message. This is not an easy message to preach. I believed up until this point that Satan would have tried everything in his power to stop me from preaching this message, because there's nothing more powerful than the message of the cross. The message of the cross changes people's lives. The Apostle Paul says, if I never do anything but preach the message of the cross, that's okay. That was his mission, was to preach the message of the cross. And so today is a very, very difficult day, because we're talking about one of the most profound days in all of human history. You can look throughout human history and you can come up with all kinds of significant dates. We can come up with 9/11 that changed the whole structure of our country, our nation. We can talk about World War II. We can talk about D-Day, changed the whole course history of a war. We can talk about many other days in human history, but there is no day more significant in all of history than this day, the day Jesus Christ hung on the cross. It is the pinnacle of human history. God putting on flesh, coming to this world for this purpose on this day. And today that would happen on the cross. Let's talk first of all about the king on the cross in verses 17 through 24. Jesus was forced to carry the cross beam of the cross called the patibulum. Patibulum, that is the cross beam. That is, I have a cross up here for this purpose. Patibulum is this cross beam right here that Jesus would carry. Of course, this was a lot bigger and a lot heavier than that, enough to bear the weight of a man. Now, this patibulum was attached to the stipes, and this was the stipes. This was the pole that was in the ground. And there was a detail of men, execution detail, that carried out the execution called a quaternio. Quaternio. And this group of men, Roman soldiers, handled executions. They would take the criminal, in this case, Jesus Christ, and there were two others during that time that would be, you know, on either side of them, and they would carry their own cross beams down to the place of the cross. Now, I don't want to burst any bubbles here, but honestly, to be quite honest with you, I think our modern-day crosses and versions of cross are a little bit different than what might have actually happened during that time. And we can't, you know, this is not something to cross hairs over and to argue about, but I do believe that the cross at Rome didn't really look like this. Number one, those cross beams were used over and over and over again to execute multiple criminals. Not every criminal got their own crossbeam, okay? They were not that fortunate, okay? Most of them were using crossbeams that had been used before. And so they would take them down there, these big beams that they would carry, and then they would place them on the stakes. Now, it would be very, very difficult if you used a crossbeam over and over and over again to tie it like this or to nail it to the stripes and to hold a man's weight of maybe 200, 250 pounds for days. That would be a very difficult thing to do, to keep banging nails into this crossbeam. So it's probably more likely, and if you look at history, most crosses of that time, this crossbeam was placed on top here, laid down on top of that. So in other words, when they got down to the place of crucifixion, the skull, which, by the way, the skull, which God's word says in Hebrew was Golgotha. Has anybody ever been to Israel? Anybody ever been to Israel? Any of you seen the skull, the place of the skull? They say it looks like a skull, that hill. Is that right? Amen. So I don't know if that's where it got its name or if it's just the place of the skull, meaning the place of death. But that's where they went up there. And then Jesus was laid down. Criminals were laid down. And they were strapped to this crossbeam. And this crossbeam, they were strapped to it in one of two ways. Some were just tied to it and placed up there. And they were the ones that usually lasted on the cross for days and days and days and days and days. But some were nailed. And if you know the structure of a hand, to put a nail in the hand and then to hang on it for several days, a good possibility that nail is going to tear through. Matter of fact, on most men, it probably would. So one of two things had to happen. Either it was nailed right here in the wrist, or what I believe happened was that on the crossbeam, Jesus and the other criminals, their wrists were tied, but the nail was placed in the hand to keep it from pulling through the ropes as it hung there for time. And so here you have Jesus nailed to the cross, or a criminal nailed to this cross, and then that beam would be lifted up, hoisted up, over the stipes, and I believe the pole was pretty much in the ground all the time. Sometimes you see these drama presentations, and they take this cross, and they pick it up, and they drop it into a hole. And folks, you need to keep in mind that this Roman instrument of torture stayed there pretty much all the time. I think the post was permanent, the stipes. But the crossbeam was what was used. And so they dropped that very possibly on the top so that gravity would be more secure up here and then nailed it from the top. So a cross was more like this, a T, than the modern day cross. But this here, that would break a lot of tradition. Do you know how many people would go broke with that jewelry of the cross over the years? And crucifixes. So tradition has always held this in the modern day church, so that's what a cross looked like. I don't think it's nothing to fight about. But I just wanted to let you know that history pretty much records that this other way of crucifying was the same thing. The bottom line is he was on a cross. The cross was a Roman instrument of crucifixion and torture. There was a sign that was hung around the victim's neck called a Titulus. Not like the golf ball, but very, very close. Titulus. And that would hang around the prisoner's neck. And it would have the prisoner's name on it and all the crimes that they did. And so as they were coming down to the cross, they were carrying this beam. And with this beam tied around their neck would be their name and their crimes. Well, I tell you what, Rome wanted to let people know this is what this guy did. He's a scumbag and he's going to die. And you're going to see him die over the next several days up there. And then they would take him and they would nail him to that cross, support him. They would put a small bend in the knees, a slight bend in the knees, cross them, and then nail the feet together. And let that person, criminal, hang there. And so literally the process of death on crucifixion was several things, but one of the main cause was suffocation. As he hung on that cross, he would slump down into this position, again with the legs crossed, and it would pull the rib cage up, and it would be extremely difficult, if not impossible, to breathe. So the way that the body would have to breathe was to push on those nails, all the nails, and pull with his arms just to catch a breath of air. It was a cruel, arduous process. The Romans were very sadistic. They really hated your guts. What they would do is build a little steep that would come out like this on the cross, and it would act as a stool so that, the person could pull up, and then they could lean against that, rest against that in a down position where they couldn't breathe, but yet that resting, which the body would naturally go to do to preserve itself, would extend death even that much longer. But that was not on the cross with Jesus. We do know that. That was not done there. Jesus died much quicker than that. But they were, again, they wanted to prolong active death, and so that's what they did. So then they would take the sign off, and on the top of that cross, as the body was hanging down, right above the head, they would nail the sign to the cross. Jesus said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That was his only crime, which was no crime at all. Amen? The Jews protested the title. Look, if you will, in verse number 21. I find this almost a little bit funny, if you want to look anything funny at it. Then Jesus, the chief priest of the Jews, to Pilate, "Write not," the Jews said to Pilate, "write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews." In other words, they were ticked off. Don't put King of the Jews. They were not professing him as their king. He said he was the King of the Jews. And write that. Pilate looks at him and says, "What I have written, I have written. Let me give you my translation. Shut up and leave me alone. What I put on there is what it's going to say." Because he was about fed up with them by now. They forced his hand. They threatened him. They did everything against him. And he was about fed up with them. He says, "What I have written. Deal with it. Suck it up." And they led Jesus to the cross with this sign, "King of the Jews." Death on the cross was through exposure, shock, dehydration, ultimately suffocation. All those things played a role. Also loss of blood. He was stripped naked and his garment was divided among the soldiers because the cloth was very valuable in those days. Material was very, very valuable. And what Jesus wore was a seamless robe. They took that and divided that among themselves. I love verses 25 through 27. When Jesus is tortured hanging on a cross, you know where his concern turned? To mama. Amen? Look at verse 27. Verse 26. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved," that's John, the writer of this book, always refers to himself as that, "he saith to his mother, Woman, behold my son, look at me. Then he saith to his disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took unto her his own home." Joseph was dead by this time, and so Mary had no husband, and her son, who I believe provided for her, did the carpenter's trade, provided for her, was now leaving the earth. And so he looks to John and turns over control of his mother solely to John. John takes her from that point and cares for her from that point on. John notes that in this gospel, that among the last words of Jesus Christ was for the woman who raised him. For that very, very special woman that God called out on right before Christmas Day that we celebrate this Christmas, that said, "Behold, you will bear a son." And she knew all this time that her son was going to die on that cross. But I believe when the actual event happened, she was in such grief. Just imagine yourself seeing your child die in this manner. What that would do to you. And so his last words was to care for his mother, and he turned her over to John. "Finally, it is finished," in verses 28 through 30. "There was a sponge on a hyssop branch nearby, which tied into the Passover. Later that evening, the Jews would dip the sponge into the hyssop branch in the lamb's sacrificial blood and place it on the doorpost and the lintel." That was the purpose of the hyssop sponge. They would take it, they would place it, dip it in the blood, and put it on the doorpost and lintel, because it was Passover time for the Passover blood. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar in verse 29, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on the hyssop and put it in his mouth. And Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar. He said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Inside the bucket was this sour wine, vinegar. It is wine that is soured, turned to vinegar. And they would take it and they would use that vinegar. And that vinegar was used in medicinal purposes. In other words, soldiers on the field would be fed that vinegar, and it would actually bring relief for fever or for different illnesses in the field. It would help them, you know, just kind of recover, help them feel better. Folks, we have found out today, medical science is proving this, and there are some old wives' tales and wives' remedies using vinegar. I mean, vinegar is a very good product. It helps in a lot of things. Matter of fact, I've taken vinegar, 2 tablespoons of vinegar, mixed it in water, a little bit of water, and down the hatch when I go to bed at night because of acid reflux and stomach ache. We'll take care of it just like that. And I won't have to take a Pepcid AC. And I like that because apple cider vinegar is a whole lot cheaper than Pepcid AC. A chiropractor told me that many, many years ago, and I've been using it ever since. Vinegar is good for you, and so it was used during that time. So they dipped it in the vinegar, the same one that they would give their soldiers in the field to relieve pain, and they raised it up to Jesus. And the Bible says, and when he received it, which means he took it, threw back his head and says, "It is finished. It is finished." He cried out the Greek word, Tetelestai. Tetelestai, which means literally paid in full. When he cried that out, he was in essence saying, "Craig, I paid your bill. Brother, I paid your bill. Bill, Dan, Brother Conley, Ms. Brenda, Pastor Randy, your bill's paid. You don't have to pay for the penalty of sin and death." When he said, "It is finished," there was magic in those words. Magic of the power of a divine God. The miracle of the saving power of God when he said, "It is finished." That was the atonement. That was the payment. That is what it took to satisfy God. And God was pleased by his son. Then the Bible says, he died. He gave up the ghost. And then in verses 31 through 37, finally we see Jesus is pierced. Death came quickly to Jesus. The combination of this halfway death, the scourging, the shock, dehydration, exhaustion, all could have caused a quick death. But it was important to notice the phrase, "He gave up the ghost." In other words, Jesus had the power to give up the ghost and to die. And I believe he did that at that point in time. He gave his life for you and I, and he died. No one took it from him. Let me tell you what. If he didn't want to die on that cross, Rome couldn't have killed him. If he didn't want to die on that cross, the Jews couldn't have killed him. Folks, the one who put Jesus Christ on that cross, don't blame the Romans, don't blame the Jews. They all have their role to play. He did it for you and I. We put him on that cross. We were just as guilty because he did it for you and I. Because he loved us so much in the penalty of our sin. He gave up the ghost. Well, the Jews thought it was an abomination, that was their tradition, to leave a corpse hanging all night, especially on the Sabbath. He could not be hanging on that corpse on the Sabbath. So the Romans went to break all the legs. The Romans, realizing that, went and they were going to break all the legs of all the criminals. Well, the reason for that is if you break the legs of a criminal hanging on a cross who's slightly bent, using his legs to reach up and to grasp breath, you break his legs, two things will happen. Number one, they'll bleed out roughly 4 liters of blood. So they're going to bleed to death internally. But also beyond that, they no longer can push up on those broken legs to grab breath for life. They will suffocate slowly. They will die quicker, but it's a slow death still, even at that. So they go to break all the legs so that death would happen very, very quick. And they come to Jesus and they find out He's already dead.
He looks dead.
So what they did was they took a spear and they pierced his side. The Bible does talk about that, prophesies that. They pierced his side, and the reason they wanted to pierce his pericardial sac, and out, the Bible says, came blood and water, which is a fluid that builds up around the heart, I guess, at the time of death. I'm not a medical doctor. I just research and know what I know. And that's what they were looking for. Some people said that was a surprise to them, blood and water, that since they called it water, they didn't know what the fluid was around a pericardial sac. But at birth of that, that's what they were looking for, because that's how they could tell if a person was dead on the cross. So they came to Jesus and they pierced his side, and out came forth blood and water. And they knew he was dead. You see, that fulfilled Scripture, because the Scripture said not a bone of his would be broken. And that fulfilled Scripture. And the Bible says that. Well, the soldiers saw that he was dead. John ends by the fact that the witnesses looked on his dead body. Look at verse 35. This is important. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that, he saith it's true, that ye might believe. Verse 35 is the purpose for the writing of the book of John. You need to understand that. Why did John write the book of John, this gospel that came many years after the other gospels? This is from his recollection, and knowing that, he saw that it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith is true, that this record of John is true, that ye might believe, that we might believe in the gospel. That was his whole purpose. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. This was the witness that John wanted to end this passage with. Because you see, there were some out there who didn't believe that Jesus died. Some believed Jesus swooned. Swooned, S-W-O-O-N-E-D. Swooned is a term which basically means he went into a coma. He went into a coma, they placed him in the tomb, they sealed the tomb, and then Jesus recovered in the coolness of that tomb during the night. Jesus came out of his coma, and he pushed that stone away, which, by the way, took four Roman soldiers to push in front of. That's how heavy it was. Close to a ton. It took them with their instruments that much, four of them, to move that stone. And they believe that he got up from being beaten half to death, from hanging on a cross, stabbed in the side through his heart. He swooned in a coma. Well, this was before the day and time of modern science. Amen. There were no hospitals around. Jesus didn't swoon. See, John wanted to convince people and show people by the record that he was pierced and he died, and they knew he had died. And he wanted that to bear record in his book. What do we need to understand about this crucifixion at the skull? Let me give you two quick things and we're done. We'll pray. This crucifixion at the skull completed the sovereign will of God. Jesus looked up towards heaven and says, "It is finished." It's over. The plan of God. No one took the life of Christ. He gave his life on the cross voluntarily for us. As I said before, no Jew killed him, no Roman killed him. All of the redeemed are responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died to pay the penalty of sin. As Isaiah tells us, God was pleased by the death of his Son on the cross because it meant redemption for all mankind. Without it, there would be no payment for sin. Let me tell you what, my friends, there's no amount of good that you and I could ever do to pay the penalty of sin. The only way we can pay the penalty of sin is to spend it in eternity in hell. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not a very good prospect, amen? I would rather let my Jesus do that, because he loves me and he wants to do it. But it's amazing how many stubborn people out there, how strong the will of stubborn man is, that will not repent and turn to Jesus Christ, and would rather die in their human pride and human sin than turn it over to Jesus Christ and put their faith and trust in him. Jesus completed the plan of God for our redemption. Secondly, this crucifixion at the skull requires a response. God's simple demand from the sinner is to turn to Jesus in belief. John says that in verse 35, that ye might believe. that you might put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It requires a response. You've heard the message. You've heard the message of the cross. It requires a response from you and from me. And that response is to put your faith and trust in Christ. I don't know if you've done that today. I pray that you have. Max Lucado wrote a book, 6 Hours, One Friday, is the name of it. I don't know if you've ever read it. But he tells a story of a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of the jungle. They lived near a large river, and the tribe was in need of medical attention. A disease was ravaging the population. People were dying every single day. A hospital was not too terribly far away, but it was across the river. And the Indians would not cross it because they believed the river was inhabited by evil spirits. So they would not cross the river because of the evil spirits they believed were in the river. And to enter its water would mean certain death. So the missionary explained how he had crossed the river and it was unharmed. He said, listen, I've done this trip before. You guys can come on, it's safe. But they were not impressed. He then took them to the bank and placed his hand in the water, but they still would not go in. He walked into the water up to his waist, splashed water on his body, on his face. Still didn't matter. They were still afraid to enter that river because of the evil spirits. Finally, he dove into the river. He swam beneath the surface and emerged on the other side. Then he raised his fist in the air as a triumph that he had gone across the river. He entered the water. He escaped. It was at that point that the Indians began to break out and cheer. And they began to follow him across the river. Max Lucado wraps up the book by saying this story. Isn't that what Jesus did? He entered the river of death, came out on the other side so that we might no longer fear death, but find everlasting life in him. And all he asked of us, his only demand, is that we believe. We believe. Every head bowed, every eye closed. As I look around this place at this time, I believe pretty much everyone here has received Christ as their Lord and Savior. I never take that for granted. So we offer an invitation. At the end of every service, we offer an invitation for people to pray, to receive Christ, and to come and let us minister to them in this area of their life. I believe the most important decision a person will ever make in their life is not who they will marry. God bless you. You have been married many, many years. That's a very important decision. I got to place that at probably number two. The greatest decision that you will ever make in life is not what your career will be. Not where you will live. Your greatest decision that you will ever make in life is to receive Christ as Lord and Savior or to reject him. Because it will determine where you will spend eternity when you leave this earth. Will it be in heaven with him or will it be in a terrible place called hell? So if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the fact that he died on the cross like we just talked about, he rose from the dead, like we'll talk about in a week or so. And he's coming back again. If you believe that, and you believe everything you need to believe, you become a child of God. What you need to do is to pray and ask Christ to be your heart today. You can pray a prayer something like this. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name I come to you. I believe in you. Jesus, I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Please forgive me. Make me one of your children. I believe you died for me. I believe you rose from the dead for me. And today you're my high priest in heaven, Father. Please save me, Jesus. Make me one of your children. And if you do, I'll give you praise, I'll give you honor, and I'll give you glory. Of course, in Jesus' name, we'll ask all these things. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you prayed that prayer, you put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus today. By the authority of the Word of God, you're a child of God today. Just a moment after we pray, we're going to stand and we invite you to come. Let us help you grow as a child of God now. Maybe you come down on one of these aisles, take me by the hand and say, Pastor, I just prayed that prayer and asked Jesus in my heart. I'd love to rejoice with you and pray with you. I won't embarrass you. We don't do that around here. But I want to rejoice with you and I want to be able to help you. So if that's you today, maybe you'd come. Maybe you're a Christian today. You've been struggling in your walk with God. The Holy Spirit has touched your life today. Maybe you'd like to rededicate your life to the Lord. Now's a beautiful time of the year to do that, right around Easter time. We want to give you a chance to do that. Maybe just to come to an old-fashioned altar and pray. Pray for a lost loved one, a lost son, a lost daughter, lost family, lost wife. Pray for yourself. We want to give you a chance to do that. Let's all stand as we pray. Father, in Jesus' name, bless now this invitation. May your Holy Spirit move among the people as you see fit. Commit it all to you and to your hands. In Jesus' name I pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed, if God has spoken to your heart. Whatever your need is, you come. You come right now and let us see you. All God's people said, amen. Folks, thank you for coming today. Appreciate that. Let me just say that there are growth groups.